The first chapter of 1 Samuel, reading verses 9 through 11 there. So jumping right into the middle of the account of this woman, Hannah. And it says there in starting verse 9 of 1 Samuel 1, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Let's bow together. Once again, ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty, mighty God. You are our everlasting Father. Lord, you are the ruler over all things. Lord, you have so many titles, so many things that describe who you are. And with all of these names and with all these designations, Lord, they aren't enough to describe everything that you are. Father, I pray, Lord, that even so, we might take this moment this morning to consider just this title, Father, and the things that it entails, at least in part. Oh, Lord, help us to honor your name in everything that we do as we learn more about it, Father, and who you are. We give you the glory and ask for you to bless this consideration this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson this morning is kind of a bookend of sorts to last week's lesson. If you recall, last week we considered the reality of our warfare, spiritual warfare specifically. We were in Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, just to refresh yourself with that passage that we read. I'm confident that each of you has read this passage at least once in your life, but we can read it once more, where Paul told the Ephesian saints to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6:11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that methodical evil enemy that we have, that one who has made it his entire purpose to go against the will of God and his interests. And the Lord is interested in you, so he goes against you and he sets himself against you and all the children of God. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," Paul goes on, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And we were reminded once again that even though it is difficult for us to see at times, we don't see gore and carnage and bloodshed, and we don't hear the clanging of swords or even the automatic repeat of a machine gun or something like that. Our warfare isn't something that we can tactically feel oftentimes and recognize as being that battle to the death. But our warfare is indeed a real warfare. Educated on the enemy we are as we read the word and are presented who he is. We've been armored up by the Lord, provided that shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, so on and so forth. All of these things, he expresses himself that he is a God of war, and you indeed are enlisted into his service as you've accepted him. So what remains for us is simply to be led into battle, and to battle as Hannah did. Now, I don't know that anyone here would ask this, but there would be some, I would imagine, who perhaps aren't familiar with the word, perhaps aren't familiar particularly with Hannah's own story, but you might read this account that we just read and the rest of Hannah's account and consider yourself, well, that's battling? That's warfare? Now, again, I'm not going to diminish anything that Hannah has done, anything that Hannah did, or anything of that sort, and I doubt that you are either, but in case you don't remember, she was the mother of Samuel. You know, Hannah was, well, she was barren. Her situation was a little bit different than most of ours in that she was one of two wives in a marriage, but she was not different from some in that she was barren, wasn't able to have children. That barrenness being a condition that was placed by God, we see. And then she was oppressed by that other woman in her house, Peninnah, who mocked her. Well, you can read that for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That was a situation that while it was not ordained by God, perhaps it was allowed by God. God doesn't command others, well, he doesn't command us to be cruel to one another, but Peninnah was obviously quite cruel to Hannah, and the Lord used that. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of Hannah's rival Peninnah, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. It was God's purpose to close Hannah's womb for the time that he did. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. It's just as simple as that. She couldn't have children. Now it's more complex than that, right? I mean, there's more to it. There are emotional issues that are there. There was the dealing with another woman in the house. Saints, I'm not going to get into that whole mess, but I will tell you once again, as I've said before, God allowed that sort of thing to happen back in the day, but his intent was never to have, well, more than one wife. It was a demonstration and well, it's evidence as to, well, the perfecter picture of one man and one wife. And the love that one another, that they can have for one another. You always see trouble, and there was trouble here. Two women in the same home, it was trouble. But again, he allowed it, and it caused problems. And there was Hannah with her bitterness of soul and her sorrowful spirit that she had. For all sorts of these things. And so we sit and we look at it. Essentially, she couldn't have children. She was going back and forth with this other woman in the house. Elkanah, if you read about him, he says, "Aren't I more to you than 10 sons?" You know, guys are dumb, and we say dumb things. You know, I'm not going to just sit and pick on him, but there's that too. So this woman is kind of dealing with some things. And we see, as it turns out, she does end up having a son. She offers him to the Lord. She bears Samuel. The Lord gives her the son. She lends him to the Lord's purpose and the Lord's work, for the rest of his life. Everything turns out fine, I guess you could say. And it's just a very simple story. She wanted a child. She was made fun of. She went to the Lord about it, was given the child, handed him to the Lord and said, "Do with him what you will," essentially. And that's it. That's warfare? Well, yeah, it is, actually. It is warfare. You know, it seems like there's so many quotable people out there. You know, there's Churchill and there are all these, you know, I quote Churchill from time to time. And there's Spurgeon if you want to get into people of faith. And yet I still find myself going back to Mr. Miyagi. And, that's just me, man. That's just me. Mr. Miyagi was really wise. And for those of you who aren't familiar with Mr. Miyagi, I'm sorry for you because there's a lot to learn from that man. But I liked the Karate Kid. You know, that it is what it is. It, you know, 8 years old and it left an impression on me, you know. But you remember how it was, right? If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. This is a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen it, man, that was 1984. So, you know, it's a spoiler. Sorry. That's how it is. But you know what happened? Mr. Miyagi, you know, saved the day for Danielson. He's getting beat up. He's bullied and all of these things. And he says, "I have to learn karate." And so Mr. Miyagi says, "I'll teach you karate." And Daniel says, "Okay." He goes, "You just do whatever I say. No questions asked, essentially. I'm not going to give you the Okinawan accent because I could probably nail it, but I don't want to be considered insensitive or anything." But so he says, "You know, you just do it. Everything I say, no questions asked." So he comes to show up and he's, you know, ready to go to work and he wants to punch and all this stuff. And Mr. Miyagi says, "Sand the floor." You remember what happened, right? You've all seen enough of it to know sand the floor, right? And then he had him wax the car, wax on and wax off, all of these things. Paint the house, and it was side to side, you know, paint the house. And then paint the fence up and down and all of these things. And at 8 years old, I had no idea what was coming, man. No idea. I was a dumb little kid. No idea what was coming, but when he's all upset and he throws his towel down when Mr. Miyagi goes fishing and he comes back and Mr. Miyagi says, "I told you no questions asked." He's like, "Yeah!" And he does what teenagers do and he threw a fit. And then Mr. Miyagi says, "Show me sand the floor." Right? And so he goes, you know. Anyway, you know how it happened. Mr. Miyagi throws a punch, you know. All of a sudden, Daniel's son's a karate master, you know. "Show me side to side." And he throws another punch, and then he goes, spending way too much time on this, but I love Karate Kid, I told you. Mr. Miyagi comes and he goes, and Daniel's son blocks everything because he had no idea, right? no idea what was going on. He had no idea he was at war when he was sanding the floor and side to side and all of this. But Mr. Miyagi knew what was going on, right? Do you know what point I'm going with here? Hannah couldn't have a kid. She couldn't have a baby. And it was the Lord saying, sand the floor. This is something simple seeming. But she said, I've had enough of this. My hands are worn out, you know, my arms are stiff. Life is getting me down, all of these things, you know. But the Lord was just having her sand the floor, as it were, because he had something to show her. Now, what really actually gets me, however, is how dumb Danielson was. He had no idea that when he did this, and no idea when he did this, that it was going to be blocking and warfare and all of that stuff. At 8 years old, I had no clue, and I was just loved it when it was all just came together. Hannah knew. Hannah knew that she was at war. How do we know this, saints? How do we know? Look back at our text here. That first verse that we just, well, not that first verse, but the 10th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look how she addresses the Lord here. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. This is what you do, saints. This is what you do when you are in anguish. You know, Danielson blew up and he had a hissy fit about it. Hannah's not whining here. She was in bitterness of soul, and she was bearing something that she was struggling with, and life was down on her. She was frustrated, so she went to the Lord, not in whining. I don't think she was just pining, and I don't think that she was shallow either, because if you look at the way she phrases it, I believe Hannah honestly went to him knowing spiritually she was at war in the moment. In verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and so on and so forth, would you give me a male child? What did she call him here? She said, O Lord of hosts. Now, as we're reading the word, we pass over this rather quickly. It's something that we sing about all the time. We say the Lord of hosts and it's just one of those other names, right? It's just one of those names. We jump past this title sometimes without giving it a whole lot of thought, without maybe considering it. But this is a title that indicates power. It indicates might. It indicates warfare oftentimes. She didn't say Jehovah Shammah. You know, she didn't say the one who's always there. She didn't say Jehovah Jireh, my provider, all these things that are also practical. She used a term that spoke of power and warfare here. Was it because she wanted to just shank Peninnah? I don't think so. Okay? Was it because she wanted to go up and she wanted to just drop some thunder on Elkanah because he's so insensitive? No, I don't believe so. She knew that there was power going on. She knew that there was something behind the scenes. She knew that she was wrestling not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and things of darkness. Because she couldn't have a baby, and because Peninnah was giving her grief? Well, if that's what the enemy uses, absolutely. Saints, have you suffered before? Have you been in bitterness of soul before? Where something is just getting you, and you never picked up a sword, or never felt threatened in your life, or never felt like you had to square up and go to battle, but you felt like, man, there's just an oppression on me right now. I feel burdened right now, and it's a struggle. You don't see the sword, and you don't hear the cack-cack, you know, of gunfire, perhaps, but there's a war there. And that's time to call on the Lord of hosts. It's time to call on that one. Titles are oftentimes descriptors, right? I intended to bring this this lesson actually Friday. Regarding the Lord of hosts and exactly what it means. You can turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Well, this lesson was actually prompted by our study in James that we've been taking part in on Wednesdays. James chapter 5, verse 3. I had intended to give this on Friday, but I felt like the Lord needed me to broaden it out a little bit and bring it this morning. So here it is. But if you recall, if you were here on Wednesday, James chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, just catching you up, this is James addressing those who believe themselves to be rich, even though they have put off the riches of God, but they believe themselves to be satisfied and contented with the things and the riches of the world. And James tells them, you shouldn't be. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Your gold and silver are corroding because they're fake. They're not real gold and silver, those things that come from the Lord. You have heaped up treasure in the last days, he says, and that meaning only the natural treasures of the world. And, well, in the days to come, the end day to come, the treasure of wrath that will come. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, again, this is just one of God's many titles, Lord of Sabaoth. Now, titles are given to denote skills, to denote rank, to denote an education oftentimes, to denote a measure of training or function, generally speaking. If you call someone president, it's because he presides. It designates and describes what he does. He presides or she presides over a certain body or assembly or whatever, or nation, you could say. A colonel, we know that recognizes the rank of someone in a certain, well, branch of the armed forces. A doctor, it means that they've reached a certain measure of education. You can call someone an agent, you can call someone a specialist, it means they've specialized in something. An officer, you know, even title, you can call someone dad, and that title indicates something, right? That's my dad, that's my my father. Don't know what maybe makes me think about it, but Allie used to work at a hospital that was a nonprofit organization that was operated, at least in part, by the Roman Catholic system, and they had a care center that was essentially a retirement home for the retired priests in that system, and they were cared for by a bunch of nuns, and so they would come over to get treatment for these ones, and mom would say, Allie would say, Mr. So-and-so, you know, and they say, it's Father Stephen, and Allie's like, you know, Allie's really sweet, and she smiles a lot, but when you, when you cross her just a certain way, and she gets this look. No, she kept herself together, but she was not going to call him Father Stephen because that title did not designate anything. It was a title in title only. He wasn't her dad. He was no father to her spiritually. Called no man father, right? Isn't that what the word says? Titles should mean something, and titles do mean something, particularly when they speak of the Lord. And this is a descriptor of him. Lord of Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth. Sabaoth is just the plural of the Hebrew word Saba. And Saba means army, or host, or force, group of force. We know it more particularly probably as Lord of Hosts. Hosts being armies. Lord of armies, Lord of forces. Do you see where the military connotation is there? The connotation of power, the connotation of strength that's there? You can see it. It's not hard to see. He is the Lord of all armies. He is the overlord of all armies. He is the warlord, the overseer, the overpowerer of all armies. And we see this in Scripture. It's not hard to find it. We'll look at a couple of different examples of those ones who use this term, and it's not a surprise. It's not a surprise who commonly use these terms. The first one being in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 44. Dropping right into the middle of the account here, and the Philistines said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Who am I talking about here? This is Goliath, of course. Goliath of Gath. David standing before him as just a young person, going to battle against this one, this shepherd, going to war against, well, this soldier, this mighty, mighty man. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And he went on and told this giant that he'd be removing his head from him that day, and that would be that. He was feeling pretty bold, right? Verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David was no stranger to battle. He was no stranger to war. At this point, he had battled thus far with bears and lions, certainly. But it doesn't seem as though he'd crossed swords with anyone. But you know how it was. By the end of his life, the Lord didn't allow him even to build his temple, did he? Because he was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war. It's not at all unfamiliar. It's not at all surprising that a man like this, who by the end of his life would have battled against the Philistines, would have battled against the enemies of the armies of God, would have led those ones as he went out and went in, came in before all of Israel, battling and battling and battling. Not at all surprising that he would call him the Lord of hosts. I recognize, Lord, that you are as big a player as I am in the game of war. You are the Lord of all. And you are the one who gave me the victory over Goliath. You're the one who's given me victory over the Philistines. You're the one who's given me this throne. It's not a surprise. Not a surprise at all that David was using this term. And it goes on in 1 Chronicles 11 and chapter 9. He says there, so David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. I like this verse very much. And why is that? Because I want to become great, and I want the Lord of hosts to be with me. Now, I hope that you understand when I say great, I don't mean I want to be somebody. I want to be, well, and I trust you do too, I want to be a great vessel for the Lord. I want to have been useful to him. I want to have been something that was a useful servant to him. And when the Lord of hosts is with you and you are with the Lord of hosts, you can be great. I'm telling you, saints, there's nothing greater than being victorious in him. There's nothing greater than overcoming and being the testimony of faith that is that fully victorious, overcoming child of God. There's nothing greater than that. That's what I mean when I say I want to become great and the Lord of hosts to be with me. And we'll talk more about that here in just a minute, but suffice it to say, there's no surprise that David, this man of battle and warfare, and spiritual battle and warfare more than anything, no surprise there that he would address the Lord as Jehovah Sabaoth, right? Who else? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We see that man Elijah. Now, we don't see Elijah going to war, physically speaking. We don't see him putting on armor and lifting a sword and going against the armies of God. The armies of the enemies of God, rather. But he was at war, certainly on the spiritual plane, but if you want to bring it down to a natural level, he was at war with the king Ahab, right? Ahab and his wife Jezebel, those ones who had set their every effort at bringing this man down, because he had done his every effort at bringing the Lord up, at presenting the Lord to these ones. We know that he called for a halt of rain in the land, and it was given. It became very dry. We know that he performed a number of miracles. He made that cruse of oil and the pot of meal perpetual and not ending until the widow had enough food. We know that he raised a woman's son from the dead. And at one point, he would say, by the leading of the Lord, it's time to stand before Ahab and the prophets of Baal and Asherah, I believe. Those idols of the people of Israel. And he knew that he was going to stand before hundreds of those prophets face to face. And when he told Obadiah, who was the keeper of Ahab's home, when he ran into him, essentially bumped into him, and Obadiah was scared, he's like, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble because I'm a man of God and I'm supposed to bring you into Ahab. And Elijah just tells him, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Look who he calls on here. As the Lord of hosts lives, he invokes that name. And saints, that's not using his name in vain, is it? He says, as the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is the power over all armies, as the Lord is the ultimate power, this one is my power. As sure as this powerful one is able to do anything, including striking me down and striking you down and all things, as surely as he is who he is, I'm going to be before Ahab today. He said, it is a time of war. Now, we know what happened when he went to Yes. You know, she's speaking some truth there. That's right. Speaking some truth, you know, out of the mouth of babes or Siri. You know, the truth can come. Elijah said, it's wartime. It's time for war. And I'm going to invoke the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. Elisha, who followed after Elijah and was his student. Elijah mentored him. He did the same thing. He said the same before those kings when they were getting ready to go fight against the armies of Moab. I'm not going to turn there. But you can turn to let's turn to Zechariah. Let's just go to Zechariah and look at just a nice big passage of Scripture. Because as you look at the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of Scripture, these ones who wrote the Word, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a number of the minor prophets, minor being only in that they have a smaller piece of Scripture attributed to themselves, you'll see these ones oftentimes, so often, identifying the Lord as the Lord of hosts. What do these prophets speak of oftentimes? They speak of the days to come. And not just the days to come for them, but the days to come yet for us. When spiritual warfare is going to come to a head. When it's going to, well, judgment is going to come. There's going to be the day of reckoning, I guess you could say. They talk about judgment and that time when the Lord comes and sets things right. These ones oftentimes use this title, Lord of Hosts. And I'll just give you just this passage out of Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. Speaking of a day when there will be reconciliation between God and his people Israel, who even to this day have rejected him, Jesus, for who he really is. Look at how many times he uses it just in this passage. Again, the word of the Lord of Hosts, there's one, came saying, thus says the Lord of Hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of Hosts. The holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of his great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of Hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of Hosts. How come? Because he's going to go to battle for them ultimately, and he's going to put the enemy away, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. There's battle going on here. There's a deliverance that needs to be performed. There is still yet an ultimate reckoning and reconciliation. The enemy needs to be packed up and set aside. The Lord needs to, well, he's not just going to rattle his saber, he's going to draw his sword is what he's going to do. There's war yet to come, and that's why you see it there, what, 9, 10 times in those 11 verses? The Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts. Not calling on Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. While he is the provider, it was wartime that they were speaking of. There was a particular message, and they were calling on that one. That one who is the Lord of all powers. Isaiah identifies him, I think, about 50 times. Jeremiah, 70 times. Referring to him so. Zechariah also 50 times, and there are dozens of other times in the minor prophets, as I mentioned a moment ago. Each one of these men, are we at all surprised these ones who were dealing with and considering and having pressed on their heart the reality of the battles that were to come? Are we surprised at all that they would call upon and identify him and speak of the Lord of hosts and use this term, Jehovah Sabaoth? No, we're not. Very simply, Moses, who we know was leading Israel up and out of Egypt, preparing them for the war to come, he said, the Lord is a man of war. It's as simple as that. They understood, and that's what he needed to be for them. Quite literally, because war was coming. But the fact of the matter is that while he is Jehovah Sabaoth, well, he hasn't fully brought his thunder yet, has he? He hasn't shown all of his cards, I guess you could say. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We call him this. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. We know this. But has he yet shown and demonstrated to everybody that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And I say no. He's provided enough that we should see it. But has he shown himself for who he is? And I say no, because there's that person and that person and that person and any number of other people that don't believe. Saints, what's going to happen in the end times? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he's going to show his cards. He's going to show himself for who he is. And people will not be able to deny it anymore. They won't be able to turn down his lordship. They'll only have an opportunity. Well, they'll be made to submit to it. He hasn't made them to do so just yet. And praise the Lord, he still gives them time. Time to submit to his lordship now. And time, actually, to go to war with him, as we've been given the opportunity. One final example. I'll give you one more example of this person of war. But it also shows us the patience that the Lord has even now in not presenting himself just yet to every living person completely, just bringing his thunder as Jehovah Sabaoth. In Joshua chapter 5, just after crossing the Jordan into the new promised land, Joshua having taken the helm that Moses once held in bringing this nation, the children of God, into this new land, Canaan. And this is just before they fall upon Jericho and bring those walls down simply by walking around it. We read this, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him. He's a good soldier. He saw somebody and he knew that there was even a potential of threat, even in just one. He went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is an interesting passage. I love this passage. I love reading it every time. I'm just going to say, while he doesn't call himself Jehovah here, there's no doubt in my mind that this is indeed the Lord himself who's presenting himself to Joshua. And I'll say that for a couple of reasons. No mere angel sanctifies that ground as holy. They don't make things sanctified. Angels are the servants of the Lord. They are not God himself. And the second reason is because he allowed Joshua to worship him. Joshua worshiped, and he didn't say, get up. Angels are not to be worshiped. This was the Lord, and I believe it's also quite plain that it is the captain of our salvation himself. Look at Revelation 19. I believe this is the Son of God who stood before him. We can compare this one that Joshua saw to this one that we see in Revelation 19, who will be revealing himself when he brings his thunder in its fullness in Revelation 19, and another passage I never tire of reading. Revelation 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, because he is a man of war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And if you don't know who the Word of God is, you go to John 1 and read about 10 verses, and you will see quite clearly the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus himself. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. The armies in heaven, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'll just put in myself, this is Jehovah Sabaoth. I mean, this is him in his full glory, bringing justice to his enemies, bringing righteousness in all of its power, in all of its purity, in all of its fullness. And nothing of unrighteousness can stand before him when he says, this is how it's going to be, and righteousness is pushed out. Anything that isn't righteous must be done away with. He's going to close the curtain on sin and death and all of those things, and the cause and the progenitor of those things, Satan himself, will be packed up and put away for eternity. It's going to be a one-sided war. He is the Lord of all hosts, and he's going to control all things. And yet we see this same one, I believe, not mounted on his horse, not treading his winepress, not coming with all those ones in white with him, coming to Joshua. Yeah, you know, it touches me. It does. Because he comes to this one who was leading his people. He comes to this one who I am sure is thinking to himself, as you all have, man, what am I going to do? I have this responsibility now. I doubt that we'll ever, any of us, have a whole nation that's looking to us for direction, that's looking to us for protection. But you have your own burdens, don't you? And there have to be questions there. Joshua was quite a man, and he was a man of faith, but I'm confident that there were questions there. And he's out here by himself, evidently, and I would imagine he's praying. And when we come to the Lord with a need, and we with a true need, not just a want, not just a complaint, not just a pining or a whining or any of those sorts of things, when we come to him with a need, what does he give us? He gives us what we need. And I believe that Joshua, I'm not going to speculate, but I believe that Joshua's praying here. And he had a need. He had just crossed over Jordan. And he had his first battle before him. And so here comes Jehovah Sabaoth standing before him. And Joshua's like, are you for me or for my enemies? And I believe that what he says here when he says no, what he's saying is, are you for me? Are you for me? I'm not here. Are you for me? Are you with me, Joshua? Do you think that you're out here by yourself? Do you think that they're the burden that's on your shoulders? Do you think that this warfare is something that you can win by yourself? Do you think that it's something that... Well, are you with me? The Lord of hosts came out and he said, you can be a part of my host. The commander of the Lord's host came looking for Joshua and he said, well, are you for us or are you for them? No, are you for me? In verse 14b, there at the second half of verse 14, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? He said, I am for you. He recognized the warfare that he was a part of. He recognized the warfare that he would be engaging in. And he recognized that this one before him was someone who could lead him in this warfare that he was going to be involved in. And he submitted himself. This man who, you know, if you look at it for what it is, he's at the top of the food chain of Israel, if you want to say it that way. He's at the very top. He is the CEO of the nation of Israel, given to lead this these entire ones. And he's kneeling down before this one. He submitted to this one. And we know that he was successful in Jericho, and he was successful in each one of those battles that the Lord led him in from that point on. He submitted to the leadership of that one that was there, just as David did, just as Elijah did, just as Elisha did, just as Zechariah did, just as all of those prophets did, and rounding back, just as Hannah did. That warrior of faith, Hannah, never having lifted up a sword, perhaps. Hannah was at war, not a single bit of bloodshed, perhaps, no gunfire, no anything of that sort, but she was at war. And I'm going to say she was not at war against Peninnah. She was not at war against Elkanah. She did not set herself at war against God, because God's people will do that sometimes, won't they? When things don't go according to their plan, when things don't go according to their effort, they can sit and look to blame anyone and say, I'm not even going to shake my fist at the sky. But that's what they will do oftentimes. Hannah was at war with her flesh. You suppose she had some angry thoughts towards Peninnah and Elkanah? I would say so. You suppose she felt that burden and felt some discouragement and some despair? She was in bitterness of soul and sorrow of spirit. She was at war with her flesh, being overcome with those things. She was at war with the enemies of God, who would hinder her and discourage her through the simplicity of her not being able to have the child that she wanted. And while bearing the affliction of her, I don't even know how you refer to a second wife, what the title would be there. But the oppression was there. The insult was there. The antagonization of her flesh was there. And the enemy was using that. So she went to the Lord. And saints, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you're raising a sword against the Philistines. It doesn't matter if you're trying to raise your family. It doesn't matter if you're trying to work out a marriage. It doesn't matter if you're trying to, well, whatever the situation might be, going to God for His will, submitting to the Lord for His will, regardless of how it feels, what it looks like, what it entails, trusting Him in that situation and growing in that situation, that is battling against the enemies of God. That is pushing against those ones who would have you defy the will of God. That is warfare. Our warfare is real. Doesn't matter your age, your gender, your position, your situation. Doesn't matter if you've never punched someone, hit somebody. Doesn't matter if you've punched and hit everybody. This is the real warfare. It's what it is. And Hannah knew it. She knew she was at war. O Lord of hosts, Lord of all armies, Lord of all powers, I need to be led in my battle right now. And she chose to side with the commander of the Lord's host, just as Joshua did. And she was blessed in it, according to the request that she made to him. Her warfare would be profitable, and, you know, just as kind of a side note, you know, her warfare was profitable in a lot of different ways. Well, if time permitted, I would go on and I would take you to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I will just read that first verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Horn itself is a picture of power. A horn is. And those shofars, I guess you could call it. It was used to send armies into battle, to pull armies back. That little sound can make a whole lot of impact on the armies. Her horn was exalted, and her own horn, her own power, her own capability was blessed by the Lord. Her warfare was blessed by the Lord. And on a natural level, Samuel, her own son, he was anointed in his own service to the Lord of Sabaoth. He went and he worked for the priest in the house of God. And then further, what does it say? Well, if you work your way down there in verses 9, 10, and 11, verse 10 says, "He will give strength to his king." This is that prayer of Hannah. And she says, "And exalt the horn of his anointed." Samuel would go on to anoint himself King David, the progenitor of that line, the beginning of that line of royal holiness that would go down and ultimately end up being, well, the heritage of the Son of God, Jesus himself. We were blessed in her being blessed. We are encouraged in our warfare by her warfare. And you know what happened with David, of course? David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. How come? How come the Lord of hosts was with David? How come the Lord of hosts was with Joshua? How come the Lord of hosts was with Hannah when she made this plea to him? That was along in line with the will of God. Because it was in line with the will of God. It's what he had. It's what he had for her. And she says, this is what I have. This is the desire that I have. And if he said, no. No, I don't have this for you. Well, I trust by faith, Hannah would have said, okay. All right. I'll deal with this. And would have taken the provision that he gave. Because she recognized the warfare that she was in. And she sided with Jehovah Sabaoth. Saints were at war. Again, it might not be as glorious feeling as David's war. It might not be as mighty in presentation as Elijah, again, bringing the fire down, or Moses, or any of these other ones. It might only be like Hannah, not having the ability to bear a child. Man, she was a savage warrior, saints. Savage warrior. She was powerful. And she sided with Jehovah Sabaoth until we recognize ourselves as warriors of God. We will never be a complete one. We won't. Recognize that you're a warrior, saints. Recognize that you are at war regardless of what your warfare looks like. And strap up. Strap up the armor that the Lord gives to you. The Lord of Sabaoth crafted it for you, has a plan for you. And he leads you. Take your rightful place in his army, behind him, and win. Win your warfare, saints. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I thank you primarily just now, Lord, for the victory that is assured to us, Father, as we side with you, the Lord of hosts. Our God, certainly, Father, our kind and loving and gracious Lord, but Father, help us to know that your power, your might, your ability is over all things, Lord. I thank you for the kindness that you show and the long-suffering that you show that is salvation to those who have yet to believe. Thank you, Lord, for being kind to those ones and long-suffering. But Father, I do look forward to that day when you do come. When you present yourself for who you are, and all will know you for who you are, that righteousness would reign supreme. Help us, Father, to side with you now, every day, Lord. Help us to take up our armor, to take up our sword, to go with you in faith, and recognize you for the mighty God that you are. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, each one. Go with us today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.